Well, if you would, open your Bible to 1 Timothy, or rather 2 Timothy, not 1 Corinthians, not 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want you to consider how a person's last words seem to grab our attention. Doesn't matter whether the person's a believer or an unbeliever, when you see an article or you read something that is about to announce a person's final words, you can't help but dial into that. Wonder what they're going to say in that moment as they are looking death right in the face. Last words would seem to be of great significance. And this is amplified all the more when the person is of some measure of notoriety, when the person holds a position of significance. And in our passage this morning, we have the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. He notes at the end of verse 6 that the time of his departure has come. He's imprisoned in Rome. Only Luke is with him, verse 11. And he's about to die a martyr's death. In fact, tradition tells us he will be beheaded. And so the Apostle Paul, in this section, is writing his last words to his apprentice, his true child in the faith. He is here passing on the baton of ministry to Timothy. And there's a real sense in which everything is riding on Timothy's faithfulness to this apostolic charge. And so what are Paul's final written words to Timothy? Well, look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Let's read the text. Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. To conclude this preaching project, we're really back to where it all began. This series began in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul declares that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be sufficient, equipped for every good work. And now Paul charges Timothy to take that word which has come to him from God and to preach it with unwavering commitment. And again, to realize the significance of this, you have to understand that this is the Apostle Paul's final epistle. And within his final epistle, this is his final chapter. And in this final chapter, it is his final charge to Timothy with respect to his ministry. And that means this charge sets forth preaching as Timothy's primary responsibility. His number one responsibility is to preach the word. Failure to preach the word is a failure to fulfill his ministry. Now you say, why is that? I mean, obviously, preaching the word wasn't Timothy's only responsibility, but why was preaching priority number one? Why was Timothy charged to preach the word? Because the word finds its source in who? In God. Because in the word, God speaks, and God's people need to hear his voice. Because people, God's people, need to encounter his presence. Because the word is the primary means of grace in the life of the believer. Because the word is able to save our souls. Because it's the doer of the word that's going to be blessed. Because responsiveness to the word wards off the hardening of our hearts. and because it's the word of God that produces spiritual maturity. And so Paul charges Timothy to preach the word, and as such, 2 Timothy 4, 1-5 is a fitting conclusion to this preaching series. This passage is loaded with 9 imperatives, 9 commands, all of which are directed at Timothy and all of which demand his unwavering commitment and faithfulness, faithfulness that must endure much opposition. And so really, these verses outline what is required for Timothy to fulfill his ministry, to fight the good fight, to finish the course, and to keep the faith. And to plant the seed, you're going to see that the congregation plays a vital role in that. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. A church's number one responsibility is to preach the word. A church's number one responsibility is to preach the word. Priority one for a local church is to preach the word. And so first, note the solemn charge. The solemn charge. We find this in verse 1. Paul begins there, and I want you to stop at, "I solemnly charge you." Now, this is not the only time we have a solemn charge in the pastoral epistles. We find one in chapter 2 and verse 14 where Paul writes, "Remind them of these things," and he's writing to Timothy, "and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words." So there, Paul is charging Timothy to solemnly charge others not to wrangle about words. But we find a similar charge in 1 Timothy 5:21, where Paul writes, "I solemnly charge you," and he's addressing Timothy, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his holy angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." And notice, Paul gives a threefold charge in the presence of God, Christ, and the elect angels. And Paul charges Timothy in this way to add weight to this charge. Gravitas. Timothy is to, in context, publicly rebuke sinning elders who continue in sin and to do so without partiality. But now look back at our text, because Paul loads the canon with not three, but four, a fourfold charge to preach the word. Look again, 2 Timothy 4:1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming." Paul charges Timothy, one, in the presence of God, two, in the presence of Christ, and then three and four, by Christ's appearing and his coming. And even highlights that Christ is the one who is to judge the living and the dead for good measure. And so this is an even weightier charge. In fact, to solemnly charge is to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. So on its own, a solemn charge already makes this a matter of grave significance. On its own, it already comes with apostolic authority. And so by making this a fourfold charge, there's a sense in which it couldn't be made any weightier. The Apostle Paul has exhausted all the ammunition he has to load the cannon of this charge, to lay this charge at Timothy's feet. This is a matter of primary importance. And by charging Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he wants Timothy to understand two things. One, this charge comes to him with the full authority of God in Christ. It's as though both God and Christ are present in both the giving and receiving of this charge. And two, that Timothy's ministry is to be carried out in their sight. Timothy will carry out his ministry with both the highest level of authority and accountability, because he will carry out his ministry before God and Christ, God the Father and God the Son. In fact, Paul picks up on this notion of accountability, because after referencing Christ, he asserts, that Christ is he who is to judge the living and the dead, which is to say that Jesus is the judge of all, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:22. And that means that even Timothy himself will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for his ministry. He will be brought to account for whether or not he is faithful to the charge that the Apostle Paul is laying here before him. And really, Timothy, he needed to hear this. He was already experiencing great opposition, so much so that Timothy had developed a measure of timidity. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, it is, but of power, love, and discipline." Timothy had come under fire. He was up against opposition and resistance, and it was as though he was beginning to shrink back a little bit. He was beginning to be timid in his ministry and his preaching. And so in 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timothy, strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Christ. You see, the fear of man must be overcome by a greater fear, and the fear of man is a massive liability to Timothy's faithfulness. And so Paul points Timothy to that time where he will stand before the Lord of glory and will give an account of his preaching ministry. But Paul doesn't just aim to grip Timothy's heart with the fear of the Lord. He also provides motivational fuel. Because in the third and fourth ingredients of this fourfold charge, Paul appeals to Christ's appearing and his coming. Not only is the Lord going to appear, he's going to establish a visible kingdom on earth, realities that point Timothy forward to future grace and reward that will come to him at that time. In fact, to see this, just look at verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And then in verse 8, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." Jesus is the righteous judge, and for those who persevere all the way to the end, there is a crown of righteousness, and Jesus himself is going to be the one who awards that to you. A crown that will be received by all who love and have loved his appearing. And so, by virtue of a fourfold apostolic charge, Paul no doubt has Timothy's attention. Timothy has been charged with the highest level of authority and accountability there is. He's been confronted with the reality of a coming judgment of his ministry, and he's been motivated by future reward for faithfulness. All that remains is the content of the charge. What was Timothy to do? Well, second, note the serious task. The serious task. Verse 2, just the first three words, preach the word. Preach the word. And the word used for preach here is intensely illustrative. This is the word keruso. It can mean to make an official announcement, and in that sense was often used of a herald. You see, at that time, the emperor would issue a decree. And then he would summon his heralds to himself and commission them to announce it to the people. And their responsibility was to deliver it exactly as given. They had one job, and one job only, to deliver the emperor's decree with both accuracy and precision. They had no freedom to modify the message. They weren't to hold back any part of it, and they were to proclaim it with authority. In fact, the message came with the authority of the emperor himself. It was as though the emperor was the very one delivering the message. The herald wasn't responsible for the results. He wouldn't be held accountable for the response of the people. His only responsibility was to deliver the message. And after delivering it, he was to return to Rome and await his next assignment. And that's the imagery undergirding this word here, to preach the word. Timothy is to be a herald. He is to herald the word. He needs to be a herald of God because it's God's word he's to herald. He is to preach the word of God. And so as we've already seen, he's to labor diligently in the scriptures to present himself approved to God, accurately handling the word of truth. And then once he's ascertained the meaning of the text, he's to go into his pulpit and he's to preach that word with all authority as though it were being delivered by God himself. And then when accurately declared, it comes with the full authority of God. Again, as though God were there and present to deliver it on his own. This is Timothy's MO, to really bring the word of God to the people of God all the way to the end. And Paul emphasizes this. The enduring nature of this command, it comes out in the very next command in verse 2. He says, be ready in season and out of season. That command there, to be ready, means to be present in readiness to discharge a task. It can be rendered to fix one's mind on or be attentive to. And so Timothy is to be ever and always present in readiness to preach the word. And in preaching, there are only two seasons. It's either in season or it's out of season. It's either popular or unpopular, wanted or unwanted, in demand or not. When its effect is evident, when it isn't, when it appears successful, when it doesn't, when it's deemed suitable or unsuitable, fitting or unfitting, choose your adjective. Timothy is to be present in readiness to preach the word at all times. In season and out of season. And there are some essential features that must accompany his preaching. Timothy is to, notice the rest of verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, the first two imperatives here are very difficult to distinguish between. Their meanings overlap, but to reprove is to convince or convict. It involves exposing a sinful pattern of behavior or belief, and requires doing so with overwhelming proof or evidence from Scripture. It's seeking to bring a person to the point of acknowledging their sin. And that's because the reality is that none of us have arrived. Every single one of us has an ongoing battle with sin. And one of the aims of preaching is to expose that sin, to bring you to the mirror of God's word so that as you look intently into that word, your sin is made evident to you with a view toward acknowledging that sin and confessing it and turning from it. And an aspect of convicting God's people of sin is expressed by way of strong disapproval for it. That's the idea behind the command to rebuke. It's to vigorously oppose sinful behavior or belief, to shine the light on the sinfulness of sin, to expose evil for the evil that it is. And so it's obvious that a big part of preaching is to confront sin, to be in the business of confronting sin, talking about sin, exposing sin, showing sin, refuting sin. And that's regardless of whether it's in season or not. Whether it's in season to be talking about sin or not in season, Timothy has a responsibility of continually calling sin exactly what it is. Sin, an affront to the holiness of God. And so exposing sin is an essential feature of the preaching God mandates. But to reprove and rebuke isn't enough because that merely addresses the negative side of the ledger. And so having done both, Timothy is to now exhort, which is to strongly urge the people of God to rightly respond to his word. It's to appeal to the will of the hearer to put into practice what they've heard. exhortation gets to the second person, you. And there are times in preaching when it's appropriate to preach in the we and the our, the pronouns of we and us and our, but there are times when preaching must get to the you. In fact, preaching that fails to get to the you and to the your is oftentimes, in my estimation, a little bit too polite. Because in preaching, there needs to be confrontation. The hearer needs to be brought to the place of decision. And the confrontation is not between the preacher and the hearer. The confrontation is between God and the hearer. The hearer needs to be brought to that point of reckoning with God and his word. And if there were a feature that's often missing in preaching, I would say it's this one. It's the matter of exhortation. Preachers are sometimes reluctant to address God's people in the second person you, where they are telling the people of God that you now need to do something. And I think sometimes that reluctance is born out of awkwardness. It's initially at least somewhat awkward to tell people they need to do something, but that's what we need as the people of God. We need someone to open the Word of God, explain to us the Word of God, and then preach that Word, commanding us to put it into practice. We need to be confronted with the truth of God's Word and then be called upon to carry it out. But just think, if that was all Paul had said at this point in time, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, this thing would be a little bit out of balance. And so there are two other essential features that must be there in preaching. In fact, without these, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting are either severely deficient at best or at worst, even harmful. And so notice what Paul says at the end of verse 2. He says, with great patience. A word there is forbearance. It's a word that describes a state of being able to bear up under provocation. You say, why? Why would there need to be such patience? Well, because there was going to be resistance, opposition. Paul's going to outline that in verses 3 and 4. Timothy was going to experience opposition to the preached word. And two, change in the people of God doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. Change happens rather slowly. I think, no doubt, every single one of us can attest to that on some level. And so he was going to have to be patient in allowing the word of God to work in the lives of God's people. And then three, patience will infuse the reproving and the rebuking and the exhorting with the love of Christ. Again, all three without patience will come off as harsh and uncaring. But not just patience, note also, end of verse 2, instruction, that's teaching. And so it's not enough to bring the heat of exhortation. Timothy would have to bring the light of explanation. The power of the Word of God is in the meaning of Scripture, and therefore that meaning needs to be exposed and brought to bear on the minds and hearts of God's people for the exhortation to have any power. To go right to exhortations like shooting blanks, there's no explosive power in that thing. And so all good preaching must incorporate good teaching. Now, it should be plain that biblical preaching has fallen on hard times in our day. Its authoritative tone is rather repugnant to our culture's modern sensibilities. It's said that our culture's attention span can't handle a 45-minute sermon. And it's believed by many that the word is antiquated, that the morality in the Word of God is out of date, that we've become more sophisticated now, that we no longer need instruction from the Word of God because we're developing our own morality that's in accord with our own modern-day sensibilities and our own sophistication. And really, that makes what we do here rather unusual, isn't it? Week in and week out, we come to the Word of God. The Word of God is read, the Word of God is explained, and it's preached. It's proclaimed to us, and that is a vastly unusual reality. And by the grace of God, we're going to do this all the way until the Lord returns or calls us home. And if He calls us home before the Lord returns, the next generation is going to have to get up and take up the baton and do the same thing. Week in and week out, opening the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, and preaching the Word of God. But there's something to keep in mind. What does familiarity breed? It breeds contempt. And so as you sit under the regular preaching of the Word of God week in and week out, you're going to have to fight against the contempt that familiarity breeds, where you're going to need to ensure that your heart is not growing cold to the Word of God, where you are not becoming one who takes for granted the preaching of God's word, where you are valuing and cherishing the preached word of God, because there are people, even in this country alone, who would give their left arm to have the preaching of the word of God in their town. And so we must never lose the sight of the immense blessing it is to hear the word preached. There's just one problem. Though our aim is to preach the word all the way to the end, it isn't going to take place apart from, as we've already said, resistance and opposition. And Paul forecasts that in verses 3 and 4. And so third, note the somber forecast. The somber forecast. Verse 3, for time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This really gives the reason for the urgency of the commands of verse 2. And it explains why Paul commanded Timothy to be ready in season and out of season, because an out of season was on the horizon. A season when the professing church would no longer endure the word of God. Paul here forecasts an era in history, church history, when congregations would refuse to tolerate the preaching of God's word. A time that no doubt coincides with 1 Timothy 4:1, which says, listen, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Only here, the emphasis is a little bit different, because here, it's not so much that these congregations are overcome by deception. Instead, they're actually accumulating it. They want it. Just look at the next part of verse 3. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They have itching ears. And an itching ear is an ear that has a curiosity in that which is new and novel. The curiosity here is for some kind of new teaching. And with these itching ears, these professing congregations are gripped by curiosity that then has them heaping up for themselves a great many teachers. That's the idea of the word accumulate, to heap up for themselves. And really, all you would have to do is go into a Christian bookstore to see that this is exactly where we are today. You go into a Christian bookstore and you look for the section that's devoted to real, sound, biblical truth, and it's like maybe a shelf or maybe at best a single row up and down, but everything else is what? False teaching. Now, why is that there? It's there because it sells. If it wasn't getting purchased, there'd be no reason to publish it, but they're publishing it because it sells, and it sells because those who are purchasing it want it. This is willful. You say, well, what fuels their curiosity? Note there, it's their desires. It's their desires. They acquire teachers that suit their desires. And so they reject the truth because it opposes their desires, and they embrace error because it doesn't. It's all about acquiring teaching that allows them to ultimately have their sin. Verse 4, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And really, this turning aside indicates that they had once professed the truth, and though they had once professed it, they were now willfully turning their ears away from it. They were willfully turning from that which they once professed and were turning aside to myths. Again, it deserves repeating that sin is the mother of all heresy. I mean, oftentimes when someone deviates from the truth and embraces error, it's simply to accommodate their sin. They're simply trying to find a way to claim Christ on the one hand, but have their sin on the other. And so again, more often than not, deviation from the truth is simply a way to accommodate a person's sin. Now, Paul is obviously describing false converts here. First John 2:19 is worthy of being read. Listen, it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And so those who turn away from the truth to miss prove whatever faith they had was superficial and inauthentic. But what would this mean for Timothy? It would mean opposition. Opposition more intense and more widespread than he was even already experiencing. And keep in mind, disdain for the truth wouldn't simply be directed at the teaching. It would also be directed at who? The teacher. Timothy was going to come under a full-blown assault, and the Apostle Paul didn't want Timothy to be caught off guard. You say, well, what does that mean for us? It means this pulpit is going to be constantly under attack. Satan wants this pulpit. He wants to displace the Word of God. He doesn't want the Word of God to be preached. And he will do everything within the parameters that God allows to get that done. Just ask yourself, how many pulpits in our city does Satan already have? Probably most of them. And so what does that mean for you? It means that you need to guard and protect this pulpit. This ain't my pulpit. This is the pulpit of Grace Life Church. And so you have a responsibility of guarding and protecting this pulpit and ensuring that the Word of God is opened, read, and preached from this pulpit until the Lord calls us home or returns. This is the pulpit of Grace Life Church. Now, by God's grace, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to ensure the faithfulness of this pulpit all the way until the Lord returns. But how much better will it be if the entire congregation forms a wall around this pulpit and armors up to stand firm to defend this pulpit and ensure the truth is always proclaimed from it? So how can you do that? Well, for one, maintain a tender heart to the Word of God. Keep a tender heart toward the Word. Never let your heart grow cold to the truth. Two, be diligent to preserve the unity that is already ours in Christ. Satan's MO is what? Divide and conquer. We have unity in Christ. And so be diligent to preserve that unity. And three, pray for the preacher of this pulpit that God would keep him faithful. That the preacher of this pulpit would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In fact, if you just think for a moment about John MacArthur's 50 years of faithfulness, his faithfulness is as much a testimony of the congregation as it is him. There's no way a man can be faithful to the Word of God for 50 years in the same pulpit and it not reflect positively on that congregation. That congregation has wanted the pure milk of the Word and has given him every opportunity to preach it. And so guard and protect this pulpit. You see, though the forecast isn't good, it doesn't have to be the fate of every church. And if this city needs anything, it needs a church that's going to stand faithful to the truth. And there are others, thankfully. Now, fourth and last, we come now to the final exhortations. The final exhortations. And these two are directed to Timothy. Look at verse 5. There's four of them. But you be sober in all things. A command to be well balanced, to be self-controlled, to be free of every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. Timothy must not allow anything to gain mastery over him. He needs to be a man under control, and specifically under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. And that means that Timothy's going to have to watch over his heart with all diligence. We know that, Proverbs 4:23, because Satan will do everything he's permitted to intoxicate Timothy with the things of this world. He wants nothing more than to intoxicate the preacher with whatever will get his focus astray. There's going to be much of vying for Timothy's attention and affections, and he needs to ensure that those things are kept in check. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says this, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He's got to be sober in all things, well-balanced, self-controlled, free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. That's the first exhortation, to be sober in all things. The second is this, he must endure hardship. A word that means to bear hardship patiently. You see, the hardship was inevitable. It was guaranteed that Timothy was going to experience hardship. He had already been experiencing hardship. Timothy would have to look no further than the Apostle Paul for validation that there was going to be hardship. The Apostle Paul was in prison awaiting his death. And it seems as though Timothy may have been even seeking to avoid that hardship. And so you can see throughout this epistle, turn to chapter 1 and look at verse 8, that the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then skip down to verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul suffered hardship. He was calling Timothy to join him in suffering hardship. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And then he says this, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Timothy must be willing to patiently endure the hardship of ministry. And then the third final exhortation is that Timothy must do the work of an evangelist. He must be a proclaimer of the gospel. He must be a gospel preacher. He must be given to announcing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He is going to need to announce what God has done in his Son and then call those who have not believed on him to turn from their sin and do just that, trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what an opportunity. This is a permission on my part right now to even come to you with the good news of the gospel. And I come to you with a message from heaven, from the creator of the universe, that though he created all things good, that though creation was made perfect as he spoke it into existence, though man himself was created in a state of unconfirmed holiness, without sin, that man fell into sin and plunged the entire human race into sin with him. And now every single one of us, as a child of Adam, comes into this world born in sin, dead in sin, enslaved to sin. And that power is over us and must be broken and can only be broken in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father sent his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to take upon himself human flesh, whereby he fulfilled the law in every respect. He was obedient to his Father's will and did everything that was pleasing in his sight, all the way to the point of being obedient to the cross. And on that cross, he died. Having drank the full cup of the wrath of God for the sin of his people, he went into the grave, and on the third day he rose from that grave and is now seated at the right hand of God. And if you would recognize your need of a Savior and recognize your need to be forgiven of sin and would turn from that sin and believe on Christ, you will be saved. And so I call you with the authority of heaven to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. Your sin will be forgiven. You'll be washed and cleansed. You'll be given a new standing before God, one that is righteous. You will have the hope of heaven, and you will be in an unbreakable fellowship with the Father through his Son and by his Spirit, whereby you will be continually conformed into the glorious image of Christ, where you will reflect his moral purity and character, and whereby you will glorify God with your life with an entirely new purpose and trajectory. And so I urge you to believe on him this day. And finally, in sum, Timothy was to fulfill his ministry. That's the final exhortation. It says there, fulfill your ministry. Complete what's lacking. Complete what remains. Don't quit. Don't come up short. Don't tap out. Preach the whole counsel of God. Hold nothing back. Leave nothing unsaid. Be faithful all the way to the end. Timothy, you must fulfill your ministry. And by way of application, I want you to turn to Ezra 7:10. And I give you this application because not only does it really shape the life of any teacher and preacher of the Word of God, but for those of you who are involved even in Bible study teaching, this really sets the mandate. This is really what you're to be all about. This is the prescription. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, this is an intensely well-known verse. Ezra's right before Nehemiah and Esther. Ezra 7:10, it says there, for Ezra set his heart, and notice the three tasks, to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. To study, to practice, and to teach. That was going to be Timothy's life. His life was to study, practice, and teach. And if you're involved in Bible teaching, if you're involved in that kind of work, and if you aspire even to the preaching of God's word, then it's going to be set your heart to study, practice, and teach. This is what Timothy was called to. And these were Paul's final words to Timothy. This was the final charge given to Timothy in the final epistle of the final chapter. This was his MO and the thing that he was supposed to be all about. And so that's our commitment, isn't it? Our commitment is going to be faithful, to preach God's word in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And you know your responsibility is what? To make sure your heart is ready to receive that word, to till the soil of your heart, to receive that word so that that word bears much fruit in your lives. And furthermore, you can rally with me around this pulpit as the army of God armored up to defend this pulpit, that it would be a place where the truth of God is always declared and proclaimed so that we would be a church that is faithful all the way to the coming of Christ. That we would continually hear the voice of God, encounter the presence of God, and be exposed to the work of the Word in our lives as we seek to grow into all maturity. And so we've come to the end of this preaching series. And really, it's been a foundational study. We've just been laying a solid foundation to be able to move forward and ensure that the preaching of God's word is always effective and powerful in building up the body of Christ here at Grace Life Church. And by God's grace, we will be faithful all the way to the end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this charge. We thank you for this call to faithfulness. We thank you for the call to preach your word. And Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is more precious than gold, more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. And so, Father, we pray that you would work to always ensure this pulpit is faithful, faithful to your word. That you would always ensure the preaching of your word takes place from this pulpit, that we would be a body of believers that is continually exposed to the pure milk of your word, and that by it we would grow with respect to salvation. Keep us faithful, we pray. Glorify yourself, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.